This morning's scripture comes from Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. And apparently this was a scripture you guys had last week as well when Peter Beckwith, but he focused on, I think, a different part that I'm going to focus on today. So, Matthew 16. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked, "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And that is God's word for us this morning. Well, as we begin this new series, looking back 500 years to the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, I thought instead of going back 500 years, we're going to just start off easy. We're going to go back 16 years to when I went and visited the Vatican and Rome. So it was after I graduated from college. I went with this group of friends from college. This is actually a picture of us in Athens. We were in Athens. We spent a week in Greece and a week in Italy. But so if you go to Italy, you go to Rome, of course you have to go to Vatican City and go to the Vatican Square. And here I am in Vatican Square, and there is St. Peter's Basilica in all of its glory. This was designed by Renaissance architects, including Michelangelo. St. Peter's is the most renowned work of Renaissance architecture and is the largest church in the world. St. Peter's is regarded as one of the holiest Catholic shrines, and it took 120 years to build. Catholic tradition holds that the basilica is the burial site of St. Peter, whose tomb is supposedly directly below the high altar of the basilica. And so it might be hard to see, but there is inside the basilica, at the very end, is the high altar. And so underneath that, in the crypt, is where, supposedly, St. Peter, the Apostle Peter, is buried. And it's for this reason that many, if not most, of the popes are interred in this area since the early Christian period. Now, as I was there, I went on a Sunday, and so I was able actually to attend Mass in the Basilica. And so this is the College of Cardinals passing by, and at the time, I don't know, but possibly Pope Benedict would have been, he would have been a cardinal, and also Pope Francis as well. I'm not sure if they were there that exact Sunday, but it's potential. But I do know that this guy was there, the Pope. So in the little window right there, there's a red banner you see right here. That is Pope John Paul II. And he gave a blessing over the crowd of which I was a part. So your pastor has been blessed by the Pope. And not just any Pope, Pope John Paul II. And he's got a little clout in the Catholic Church, all right? So, but this St. Peter's Basilica has only been there for about 400 years. Before St. Peter's Basilica, of course the Catholic Church goes back much further than 400 years, there was old St. Peter's Basilica. Of course, it wasn't named that until after the new basilica, but this was the original church building there that was built in the 4th century, right after Emperor Constantine said Christianity is now the religion of the land, and so Western Europe became the Holy Roman Empire. And they built this building. Now, you might wonder, well, why isn't this building still there? I mean, the Catholic Church is pretty traditional, and it's not like they just like knocking down these old churches. So what happened? Why not keep this church that's been there for 1,200 years? Well, in the 14th century, there was a strife between the papacy and the French crown. In 1305, after the death of Pope Benedict XI, the conclave selected a Frenchman as pope, Pope Clement V. And he accepted the role, but he thought, "I don't want to go to Rome. I'm French. And so he moved the papacy from Rome to Avignon, France, right there. And there it stayed for the next 67 years over the next seven popes, who just all happened to be French, coincidentally. Now, during that time, since nobody was at the old St. Peter's Basilica, it wasn't being used. It fell into disrepair and was just neglected. But finally, in the mid-15th century, the papacy moved back to Rome, and Pope Nicholas V sought to repair the building and add on some modifications. But he died before anything could happen. And so it was left to his successor, Pope Julius II, and he had some big ideas for this new building. You see, Julius was not just planning building a building, he was planning his own tomb, which would be designed and adorned with a sculpture by Michelangelo and placed in St. Peter's. So in 1505, Julius made a decision to demolish the ancient basilica and replace it with a monumental structure to house his enormous tomb. So under Pope Julius II, they started to turn this grand design into reality. But building of such structures do not come cheaply, even for the Catholic Church. And the burden of raising the funds to continue this project fell on his successor, Pope Leo X. He needed a way to raise the funds needed to build this project, and he did it by selling indulgences. Now, what is an indulgence? Well, let me read to you from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. An indulgence is the remission before God of the temporal punishment, not eternal, but temporal, that's important. Temporal punishment due to sins whose guilt has been forgiven, which the faithful Christian who is duly disposed gains under certain defined conditions, which we'll talk about, through the Church's help as minister of redemption. She dispenses and applies with authority the treasury of the satisfaction won by Christ and the saints. Basically, I would say, look at it like this. You go over to a friend's house, and you break their lamp. And of course, you say, I'm so sorry I broke your lamp, and they forgive you. But you look at the floor, and there you still have a broken lamp. Well, in a similar way, God in his mercy forgives us eternal punishment for our sins when we sincerely confess them to him and ask for forgiveness. But in Catholic theology, there is still temporal punishment. We still need to make up for our sins. Basically, the lamp is still broken, and we need to fix it. Now, that can either be done in this life or in the next in purgatory or in some combination. Now, of course, you want to do as much as you can in this life instead of because it reduces the amount of time you would spend in purgatory, which is no fun place to be. In fact, it's a place that is where you are being purified. Think of gold in the fire being purified. That's the idea of purgatory. So in this life, indulgences are granted to those who perform some actions approved by the Church, which are usually things like saying certain prayers a certain number of times, visiting certain locations, or doing good works. And as I should note that this is still current belief and practice held by the Catholic Church. But back in the early 16th century, the practice of selling indulgences was widely abused. Even the Catholic Church admits, looking back, saying, yes, it was being abused. And it was used more for making money than anything else, spiritual. In fact, to help raise the money needed to continue work on the St. Peter's Basilica, one did not have to say any prayers. One did not have to go to any special locations. One did not even have to do good works. All you had to do was give money. And not only would you receive an indulgence, but it would be what is called a plenary indulgence. Plenary. And not just a normal a partial indulgence. You see, a plenary indulgence meant that all of your temporal sins was gone, and your soul would be brought back to a state of complete innocence before God. And that is quite the offer if you think about it. I mean, how much would you pay to not have just your soul forgiven, but cleansed, completely innocent before God, and therefore, if it's cleansed and completely innocent before God, meant you get out of purgatory, and you go to heaven. But the fun did not stop there. Sure, you can buy an indulgence for yourself, but what about your friends and family, even those who have already died? You could buy indulgences for them as well, and significantly reduce the number of years that they would spend in the horrors of purgatory. And the man who did the best at marketing and promoting the sale of these indulgences for Pope Leo X was a Dominican monk named John Tetzel. He would go from town to town crying out and saying things like this. Listen to the voices of your dead relatives and friends, beseeching you and saying, pity us, we are in dire torment, from which you can redeem us for pittance. Will you let us lie here in flames? Will you delay our promised glory? And then Tetzel would end by saying his classic slogan. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Can't you see that? Bumper sticker, that's right. Now listen, shaming, guilt, and manipulation are surefire ways of raising money, all right? And it was for the Catholic Church in those days as well. But is any of this actually true? Did the Pope have the authority to say that if a person simply purchased these indulgences, that their temporal sins and the temporal sins of their family and friends, even dead ones, would be completely absolved? Well, one of those who questioned the validity of this thinking was a 34-year-old German Augustinian monk and theology professor named Martin Luther. And on October 31st, which we know today is Halloween, October 31st, 1517, Luther wrote to his bishop protesting not only the sale of, but also the theology of these indulgences, and also protesting the Pope's authority to suggest that he could do this. He believed that the scriptures tell us that God and God alone can forgive sins and its subsequent punishment, be it eternal or temporal. So in essence, Luther had a problem both with the idea of indulgences and the belief that whatever the Pope says is okay and it can't be checked, even if it disagrees with the scriptures, which of course Luther thought he did. So his letter to the bishop include a copy of his list of protests entitled Disputations of Martin Luther on the Power and Efficacy of Indulgences, which today we know as the 95 Theses. 95 issues that Luther had with the church. Now, in doing this, Luther was not trying to start a big revolt or protest. Far from it. He was a Catholic monk. And there was no other church for him to go to. It's not like he'd go down the street and go to the Baptist church or the Presbyterian church or the Congregational church. In the Western Europe, there was only the Holy Roman Church. That was it. The other church that was in existence is the Eastern Orthodox Church. That split happened in the 11th century, but they were all in the Eastern part of Europe. That's why it's the Eastern Orthodox and Northern Africa. So for Luther, there's no other place to go. And so his goal is to help reform the church from within. That's what he's trying to do. And Luther followed the standard practice of his day by posting his 95 Theses, which is the picture here, posting it as an invitation for an academic debate. Again, he was a professor of theology at a local university, so this was just kind of how they did things. Well, Luther's theses certainly got the attention of the church. And a Dominican theologian named Sylvester Prierius was given charge by Pope Leo X to respond to all of these complaints that Luther had. Well, Prierius quickly saw that what was at the heart of Luther's complaints was his unwillingness, as he put it, to accept the Pope's authority. And he wrote this about Luther. He said, "He who does not accept the doctrine of the Church of Rome and Pontiff of Rome as an infallible rule of faith, from which the Holy Scriptures too draw their strength and authority, is a heretic. The radicalism of Luther lies not in its invective, but its affirmation that the Pope might err, and a council might err, but that only the Scripture is the final authority and will not err." So you see, in the Church's understanding, the passage we read today from Matthew is what they believe gives creed to the Church's authority over the Bible. If you remember, in Matthew 16, Jesus asked his followers, "Who do people say that he is?" And they gave various answers. Then he turns around and says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter gives his famous response, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus immediately responded to Peter by saying this, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." And here we go. "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, Peter's name literally means rock. That's what Peter means. So the church interpreted Jesus' words here of on this rock to mean Peter himself, that Jesus was going to build his church on Peter, thus conferring on Peter this authority over the church and making Peter basically the first pope. And because Peter also was given the keys to the kingdom of heaven, that meant that whatever he bound, whatever he loosed, basically whatever decisions he made were good with God. And even if Jesus was referring to Peter as the rock on which he would build his church, and not like most Protestants believe, that what Jesus is really meaning here is on this rock means on this confession that Peter gave. What was Peter's famous confession? It was that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. Most Protestants say on that truth, Jesus is going to build his church. But even if that's not the case, and Jesus really meant that he was building his church on Peter, does that imply that Peter has authority over all the other apostles and over the whole church, and that Peter cannot err? He's infallible. Well, in just a few verses later, so we're in chapter 16, a few verses later, in verse 23, Jesus literally rebukes Peter and calls him Satan. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." Seconds later, Peter's infallibility should be marked into question when he's called Satan, all right, by Jesus himself. And then not too long after these verses, Peter, of course, on the night Jesus was killed, would deny Jesus three times, calling curses down on himself, saying, "I don't know this man. I don't know who he is." And many years later, we read in Galatians how Paul publicly rebuked Peter because of Peter's unwillingness to eat with Gentile Christians when Jewish Christians came along. So rest assured, Peter was not infallible, nor was he the final authority among the apostles. In fact, in Acts, Peter is sent. Peter is commissioned. He is assigned by the other apostles. Peter doesn't send them. They send him to preach to the Jews. And also in Acts, when the apostles meet at the famous Jerusalem Council to decide, what are we going to do with these Gentiles that are becoming Christians? Should we allow that? Peter ends up being just one voice among many. And in fact, the decisive voice of the matter comes from the apostle James. He says, "This is what we should do," and the other apostles follow his lead. While Peter certainly did have authority given to him by Jesus, he was not the only one, and in no way can we say he was infallible, even after Pentecost, when the church came into existence by the power of the Holy Spirit. But back to Luther. Besides letters, Luther had opportunities also to debate papal representatives over these issues. And it seemed, of course, each time that they did these debates, the central issue came down to authority. Who has the final authority when it comes to matters of faith and practice? The church and its traditions, or the scriptures? The Catholic Church believed that since scripture in their minds received its authority from the church and from the Pope, it had authority over the scriptures. But of course, Luther disagreed with that strongly and pointed out the fact that in church history, councils have contradicted councils. Popes have contradicted popes. Councils and popes have contradicted each other. So therefore, how could they all be without error? In his mind, only Scripture was without error. And not only that, but Luther said this. He said, "Not only is Scripture our only infallible authority, but a schoolboy with scripture in his hand is better fortified than the Pope." Now that's, then there are fighting words in those days. I mean, that's, you just don't say things like that, and it got him in trouble. Well, after all these debates, Luther realized that if the church would not concede final authority to the Scriptures and maintain that the Pope or a church council or the church itself was above God's word, and was the only valid, infallible interpreter of Scripture, and could unilaterally set new doctrines apart from Scripture, then it would be impossible to reform the church from within, which was his goal all along. Well, over the next 4 years, before the split officially occurs, Luther began to write vociferously, questioning the Pope's authority and his exclusive claim to be the sole interpreter of the Scriptures, and thus questioning the Pope's authority and infallibility. But he went beyond this to other doctrines as well, because they all kind of feed into each other. He wrote that God's gift of righteousness could only be received by faith and not through a priest or sacraments or works, and that we are saved by God's grace and not through any good works of our own. In fact, he said, good works do not merit eternal life or righteousness, but instead the fruit of being declared righteous by God through one's faith. And we're going to talk about these as in the upcoming weeks. Well, by this time, Pope Leo X had heard enough, and he issued a papal bull, which is an official document calling Luther to recant and repent or be excommunicated and potentially killed as a heretic. And basically in those days, that not only designated you as apart from the church, but it designated you apart from the church for eternity. So the Pope saying, you don't recant and repent, you're risking hell, Luther. Well, so Luther has 60 days to act. On the 60th day, Luther stepped out publicly, and there was a crowd waiting for him to see what is he going to do. Luther did not disappoint. He set his papal bull on fire and declared the Pope to be a heretic. And he excommunicated the Pope, all right? Well, so Luther was excommunicated. A few months later, Luther, of course, was summoned to stand before the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V, who himself was a committed Catholic. Here he is. Luther was summoned to stand there, and his published works were placed on a table. Right here, it's a little hard to see. And the king asked if he was going to recant or stand by what he has written. Luther said that if he could be shown by the scriptures the error of his ways, the error of his writings, he would gladly recant, and he would be the first in line to burn all of his writings. Let me read you his famous words. Talking to the emperor, he said, unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred or contradicted themselves, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it's neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen. Well, what happened next? Did the emperor have a change of heart and say, Luther, I'm convinced? No. Luther was indeed found to be a heretic. And that was not good, because in those days they killed heretics, usually by burning them at the stake. But on his way home from this meeting, an interesting thing happened. A group of men armed with swords and bows stopped him, and they kidnapped him. And you may be thinking, was this some angry Catholic mob? You'd be wrong. In fact, he was kidnapped by friends. This was all staged. He was whisked away to a secret castle in Germany for his own safety and protection. And while hiding there, Luther began to translate the entire Bible into the German language. Remember, in those days, the Bibles were in Latin. And most people did not have their own Bibles. But there was this new contraption invented called a printing press. And so Luther knew if he could put the Bible in the German language, get the printing presses going, get the Bibles into the hands of the German people for them to read in their own languages, he knew that they could read for themselves the validity of all his claims and complaints against the church. Specifically the belief that the Pope was infallible and had authority over the scriptures. Now, of course, these ideas were not only Luther's ideas. He wasn't the only one thinking this way at this time. In fact, these thoughts had been happening well before Luther, but Luther became the catalyst to this movement. Others came and spoke out against the church as well. Reformers like Heinrich Zwingli in Switzerland, Menno Simons in Denmark, John Calvin in France, and William Tyndale in England, just to name a few. They all helped lead a movement that became known as the Protestant Reformation and gave birth to the third great branch in Christianity, the Protestant branch, to which we as a church belong, having come out of the English area of the Reformation. So you can see here, there's the early Christian church, and the first division is in the 11th century between the Western Church and the Eastern Church. And of course, in the 16th century is when the Roman, the Catholic Church, and the Protestants divide. And here we have some, it's hard to read, but some of the major Protestant divisions, Lutheran, Anglican, Reformed. And here we come out of the Anglican tradition. We're the next one down. Congregational churches, right there. So this is part of our history as a church. And I thought, well, this would be an opportune time to remember what it is that we believe as Protestants. Well, over the 500 years since the Luther posted his 95 Theses, Protestant Christians have rallied around five main beliefs that were seen as the heart of this movement, the heart of the Reformation. What the Reformers were trying to point the church back to. Those five beliefs are referred to as the five solas of the Reformation. And sola is Latin for alone. And they are, first, sola scriptura, scripture alone. The Bible alone is our highest authority. Second is sola fide, faith alone, that we are saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Third, sola gratia, grace alone. We are saved by the grace of God alone and not through any good works that we do. Fourth is solus Christus, Christ alone. He alone is our Savior and Lord. And finally, sole Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. That is what our purpose in life is, to live for God's glory alone. Well, over the next 10 weeks or so, we are going to examine each one of these solas. We're going to examine the original context of them in the Reformation itself, and more importantly for us, we're going to go back to the Bible to see and understand why these beliefs are so vital for the Christian faith, not just back then, but also for our Christian faith and spirituality today. I should also say that my goal in this is not to criticize the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church is part of the greater Christian Church, part of Christendom. There are many Christian brothers and sisters within the Catholic Church. And while we may disagree on important beliefs, we have much more in common than we do different. Very briefly, I wanted to show you 10 things that we have in common. First, Catholics and Protestants both believe in the Trinity. We both believe that God is three in one, three persons in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Catholics and Protestants also believe the nature of God. We believe that God is all loving, that He's all knowing, that He's all powerful, that He's always existed. Those, the nature of God, we agree on. We agree on revelation. We agree that God has revealed Himself through nature and also through Jesus and through His written word. And so we believe that God has communicated to us. Catholics and Protestants also believe the doctrine of Jesus. We believe that Jesus is both fully God and fully man and was born of a virgin as well. Catholics and Protestants actually believe on the atonement too. We believe, both believe that Jesus Christ died as our substitutionary atonement. He died for our sins on the cross. And of course, we believe in the resurrection too, as part of this. We both believe in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, in the person, the work of the Holy Spirit. Catholics and Protestants also believe in human sin, that we're messed up, our sin, and that our sin separates us from God. Catholics and Protestants also believe that God is the one who initiates salvation. Now, we have differences in how that salvation works out, but both groups believe that God is the one who plans salvation, the one who starts salvation. Catholics and Protestants also believe in the hope of the future, the belief that Jesus Christ will return one day, that there will be the resurrection of the dead, that there will be a final judgment, that there is a heaven, there is a new hell, there will be new heavens, new earth, all that we agree on. And finally, Catholics and Protestants also have many, many ethical convictions that we hold in common. And that's why you'll see many Catholics and Protestants coming together, for example, for like pro-life rallies to speak on behalf of the unborn. So we have a lot in common, a lot more in common than we do differences. In fact, if you compare us to some fringe groups that are not part of the greater historic Christian church, like the Mormon Church or Jehovah's Witnesses, we have so much more in common. So again, my goal in this series is to highlight the differences and explain why we believe what we believe, and not to sit back and just criticize the Catholic Church. In fact, many of my upcoming messages, I'm not even going to mention the Catholic Church. But it's just kind of hard not to talk about the Catholic Church today when I'm giving you an introduction of the split between the Catholic Church and the Protestant Church. So next week, though, we are going to begin by examining in greater depth the first of our solas, the central argument for Luther, sola scriptura, the the belief that Scripture alone is sufficient for faith and is the final authority and cannot err. Thus, Scripture is above tradition, it's above any church, above any individual, including the Pope. But if all that's true, then what is the role of the church? What's the role of tradition? What's the role of its leaders if Scripture is the final authority? Well, we will find out next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the church. We thank you for how you have created it and how you, by your guidance, deemed it fitting for it to split at this moment almost 500 years ago. Father, we know that because of it, it gave birth to the Protestant church, the many churches today, and also it created, caused reforms within the Catholic Church as well. So a lot of good came from it, although we must confess a divided church is not a good thing. And we're so thankful that one day we will be a completely united church again when we are with you and before you. And so we're thankful for that. Father, as we go forward, help remind us of these important messages that many Christians died to proclaim. The fact that it's all about you. Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, to your glory alone. Father, as we come to your table, remind us again of the idea of faith alone and grace alone. And what Jesus Christ did for us, dying the death that we deserved, that we might be able to have salvation through him and not through anything that we can do to add to it. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.